You know, one time I came to a Sunday school class, and I forgot my outline. And so I gave a devotional. It turned out pretty good, but still. It's always embarrassing. You show up and you forget what you're supposed to have. But anyway, we're looking at the seven seas of history and looking at God's plan for history. Because I think it's important, given how tumultuous the times are now, to remember that everything is still in control and everything is going according to God's plan, even though to us it doesn't look that way. In the Old Testament, when the Assyrian armies were rising up and taking over the entire Fertile Crescent in the Middle East, they were slowly making their way across to where Jerusalem was, and the people were worried, and the prophets kept telling them, even this is in God's hands. Even this terror that you're seeing is still in God's hands, and if you trust him, he'll see you through it. Maybe not in the way you intend, and maybe not the way you plan, but God's still in control. And it's important for us to rehearse God's view of history so we understand he's still in control, he still has a plan, even though right now it seems pretty desperate. So our memory verse for this part of the series is Psalm 8:3-4. I'll just read through this one. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, if you're familiar with Ron Hamilton's music, he has a song based on that verse. It's a really, really beautiful song. It's worth looking up. Now, the next thing here, this is kind of a Bible history quiz, okay? I have these names up here. I have Moses, I have Abraham, I have the Battle of Jericho, Christ's birth, Tower of Babel, Adam and the Flood. What's the chronological order? That's how we have it here. What should be first on this list? Adam should be first, and then what? Nope. The Flood. Okay, the Flood should be next. And then the Tower of Babel. And then what? I know it's hard to do off the screen, but Abraham should be next, followed by who else? Moses. And then after Moses, we have the Battle of Jericho, and then finally Christ's birth. Okay, that's it's in chronological order. We know this, from reading the Bible, what the order is. Now, how many of you have gone through your Bible reading chronologically, where you've just gone through, not in book order of the Bible, but in the chronological order? Have you done that? I've done that. In fact, I did last year. I'm doing it again this year. And it's a real blessing to do it that way, because you get to see how God's plan unfolds chronologically. For one thing, in my chronological Bible reading, the story of Job, or the account of Job, comes before we read about Abraham. They were probably contemporaries. One thing that teaches me is that God deals with everyone differently. Job was going through all these trials of one kind. Abraham was going through a completely different set of trials. And God was dealing personally with both of them. Sometimes we see ourselves going through a set of trials, and someone else seems to be having smooth sailing, or someone else is going through a really hard time, and our trials are different, but it's the same God dealing with both. And it's the same God seeing us through both. And, reading your Bible chronologically helps you see some of that. The other thing that's interesting is if you read your Bible chronologically, the book of Nehemiah comes at the end of the Old Testament, not Malachi. But again, if you do it that way, it just gives you a view of Scripture that helps you understand how things play together. And also, some of the Psalms, you'll read some of the Psalms in chronological order, and you see why David wrote the psalm he wrote at that particular time. If you see it, Psalms by itself, it's nice. But when you see what was he going through when he wrote that, some of the verses make a lot more sense about some of the things, the persecution he was going through, hiding from Saul, wondering, if God was still with him, that kind of stuff. You wonder, why is he saying that? And then you look in the Samuel and everything, where things were happening to David. Oh, that's why he was thinking that. That's why he felt that way. And it's perfectly normal for me as a believer to feel that way and to ask God those same questions, because David did, and God blessed him. So, that's another important benefit of doing it that way. But knowing the events chronologically, again, gives us a better view of God's plan for history. And when we see that, we can recognize, God has a plan for my life too, even though I can't always see where the next chapter is. Sometimes we don't even know what's on the next page, but God does. And so what I've often said is, God is the author of our lives. He does not need an editor. And a lot of times we try to grab the pen from God and edit things ourselves. No, God knows what he's doing. You want a perfect example of somebody who understood that? You look at the life of Joseph. Because if anybody would have had reason to grab God's pen and edit things himself, it would have been Joseph. And Joseph never did that. He always trusted God to write the next page. And that's what we need to do. So the seven seas of history, the first one, we find it in, of course, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, when the Bible says heaven and earth, it's using a literary device where it uses part for the whole. Like, if you're looking for something, you say, well, I search high and low, everyone's going to assume that you meant all the stuff in between, too. You didn't just look high and low, okay? Or, you know, I tore the house apart. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean you tore the house apart, but you did look everywhere. Well, when God says he made the heaven and the earth, he doesn't just mean the sky that we see and the ground we're standing on. He means the whole universe. It's part for the whole. So he saw everything. He said it was very good. And then, you know, what we know from this and from our reading is that he rested on the seventh day. And I've mentioned this several times. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was he tired? Why did he rest? It was complete. Everything was done. I mean, how many of us have gone to renovate a room and, you know, we get to the end and we're satisfied with it, but then we realize, oh, we missed a spot over here. Oh, we should have done that. Oh, maybe we should have done this over here. God didn't have that problem. You know, he got everything done. He saw it was all complete and there was nothing else he needed to do. So that's why he rested. Just like Jesus Christ is able to sit at the right hand of the Father because his work is done. It's complete. Now, we mentioned also that the scripture says that God's work was very good. Why is that phrase so important? What does the nature of God's creation say about the Creator? Okay, the Bible says God's creation was very good. So what does that say? What does his creation say about God? What is he? He's very good. Okay, his creation is a reflection of who he is, of his character. Well, if his creation is very good, then obviously he must be very good. Now, right now it's cursed, okay, I understand that, but when he made it first, before we messed it up, it was very good, and that means my God is very good. God is always good, even if it seems right now it's bad. God is always good, even though sometimes he may be putting us through some real difficult times. God is still good. He's always good. And I know this because the very beginning of the Bible tells me he's very good. He's not just good, he's very good. Okay? I remember one time I was talking to someone who played the harp, and I noticed she was tuning it, and I said, so you have to tune that a lot since you move it around, because basically you're carrying around the guts of a piano, and every time you move it, you have to retune it. And she said, yeah, harpists, what they do half the time, they spend half the time tuning their harps and the other half of the time playing their harps out of tune, you know, because it's always getting out of whack, okay? It's a man-made creation. There's going to be problems. God's creation is perfect. He's very good all the time. He's not just good. He's very good. And we calculate this happening at around 4,000 B.C. Because if you're a creationist, if you're a Bible believer, you tend to be what they call young earthers. I think most young earthers say the earth is about 6,000 years old, maybe 10 at the max. We don't buy into the billions of years. But we're estimating here that creation happened around 4,000 B.C., and I'll get into why we think that in a minute here. What I want to show you throughout this lesson is a chart between the event, the date that we believe it happened, the biblical view, and the secular view. So we believe this happened around 4,000 B.C., and God creates the universe in 6 24-hour days and rests the seventh. Okay, if you let the Bible speak for itself, which you should always do, and you read the creation account, it says the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second. Those are days. Those aren't eons. Those aren't millions of years. Usually when you hear someone say that in reference to the Bible, they're trying to work evolution or something like that into what Scripture says. To do that, you have to read into Scripture. Scripture doesn't say in the evening and the morning were the first eon. It says, it uses the Hebrew word day. And the Hebrew word they're using is a word for 24-hour day, not day as in an age. You know, like when we say back in the day, we mean like, you know, an age, you know, when we were younger or whatever. But when we say it happened today, or this is, you know, today is the day, we mean 24-hour day. And that's what God means. That's the word he used. He did this in 6 24-hour days. You know, as you know, evolution will say that sounds impossible. Well, billions of years for evolution sounds impossible too. They're both statements of faith. Evolution and creationism are both faith beliefs. And either I'm going to believe what the Bible says or I'm going to believe what some scientist says. And you know, God was there when he made everything, so I think I'm going to lean on him and go with his account. Okay, and you know, it is a matter of faith, but if you look at the fossil record and you look at what God says about creation and the flood and everything else, the fossil record fits better what the Bible says than what evolutionary theory says. And I'm getting off on a tangent, so I'll just stay there. But the secular view is A big bang happened. Well, again, that sounds impossible too. The big bang happens about 14 billion years ago, and man evolves as a result of a cosmic accident. Okay, so where's the hope in that? Okay, where's the joy in that? Where's the purpose in life in that? If we all came as a result of a cosmic accident and there's no creator, we have no hope. There's nothing to live for. So it's no wonder that our young people in public schools and stuff like that, no offense to anybody, but our young people who are taught this kind of evolutionary theory, a lot of times have no hope or are constantly searching because they're being told, I came from nothing, I'm going into nothing, I evolved apparently from a gorilla or an ape or something like that. So if I evolved from an animal, I'm going to act like an animal. So it's no wonder we see some of the behavior that we see in society and in a lot of our young people. And it's no wonder that we see things like a high suicide rate because they're being taught there is no hope. Okay, but the Bible says in the beginning God. It assumes that. It doesn't try to prove it. It doesn't ask you to believe that. It just says in the beginning God. Take it or leave it. Because God is not a beggar, he's a king. Either you take what he says at face value or you don't. But that's who he is and that's what he says. All right, so then we have Genesis 3, 6 through 7. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, now this is, of course, the fall. This introduces corruption, which, again, we're saying 4,000 B.C. because a lot of scholars believe that the fall happened maybe a week or so after the creation week. So we had perfection for a very short period of time, and not through no fault of God, but because of us. And I know Eve always gets a bad rap when it comes to the fall. They say, well, she ate the fruit first. Yeah, she was beguiled. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he was either absent physically or spiritually because he didn't step in to defend his wife or to challenge the devil or to say what the doctrine should have been. He was just not there. But he was there just in time to eat the fruit. So, he was probably in the vicinity but didn't say anything. And instead of choosing God over everything else, he chose to go follow what Eve did. Now, it's easy for us to criticize, but how many of us sometimes have caved on doctrine because of our love for our family or someone else? But we should have just stood our ground. Okay, so that's nothing new. That's been a problem since the garden. But that sin wasn't the worst sin of all, but it was a sin with the most consequences because that threw everything into chaos and corruption. So we're saying that happened around 4,000 B.C. Adam and Eve bring sin into God's perfect creation. According to the secular view, people are born blank slates. They learn behavior from their surroundings. There's no sin. There's no accountability to God for our behavior. We came from nothing. We just started as a big bang. Morality is a social construct. But it doesn't explain why nearly every single society has certain rules, has certain ideas of morality that are almost universal. Most cultures know that killing is wrong. Most cultures know adultery is wrong. Most cultures know stealing is wrong. Where did they get that from? That didn't come from a cosmic accident. That came from a creator who gave them a conscience and a soul and at least some understanding of the truth of God. Okay, that's not so we do have an understanding of that light, but what we do with it is on us. And our society more and more is trying to reject that light and say, well, the morals that we have, those are social constructs. They're just things that we made up, and they're not things that we made up. They are things that God determined. But that's again the secular view versus the biblical. So that's corruption. And the next thing we have is chaos in the days of Noah. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the earth, of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the great water, it almost seems like the snow is going to be there this long. The rain was there 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevailed, and were increasingly great upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, upon all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. What that means is that even the mountains were under 15 cubits of water. I looked it up, 15 cubits is 22 feet. So the mountaintops were under 22 feet of water. Now, that said, the mountains probably in Noah's day were not as big as the mountains in our day because the flood hadn't happened yet. But still, the mountains were covered up to under 22 feet of water. I also looked up how deep a human can dive without scuba gear before they succumb to the effects of the depths, and they can go as far as 60 feet. But when you consider the mountaintops were covered under 22 feet of water, if you were down in the valley, you were in trouble, okay? So the scripture, from looking at what we saw, okay, this was not a localized flood. It says that all the high hills were under the whole heaven, that were under the whole heaven were covered. Everything was covered. It wasn't just one area. In fact, most every culture around the world has some form of the flood account. They have some story about how the entire earth was covered in water. Well, where did they get that from? Well, they got that from because that's what happened. And it was passed down generation to generation. It got perverted and changed or whatever else. But every culture is aware of this because that's what happened to all mankind. It didn't just happen in the Mediterranean region. It happened worldwide. As we put this at about 2350 BC, we do this based on the genealogical records in Scripture. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, excuse me, sorry, I forgot that was on. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter, I'm trying to cover my cough and I just broadcasted it. Okay, if you look at Genesis chapter 5, you see a whole record of births and deaths and everything, and you see so-and-so was this old when he had his first son, and then so-and-so was this old when he had his second son. And based on that, and math of various kind, we can kind of come up with approximations for when these things happen. And so looking at the flood, we calculating back from Noah's day, we come to the conclusion that this happened around 2350 BC. And that's where we come up with that number. But biblical view says that God sent a worldwide flood, destroying all the people and air-breathing animals. God spares only those in the ark. Now remember, when it comes to the flood, God's primary target was mankind. He wasn't necessarily determined to destroy all life, but he was determined to destroy mankind. And that meant any other creature that was dependent on air and land to survive was a target as well. So that's why, you don't see anything about mention of fish because they live in the water, so that wasn't going to be a problem for them. That, in fact, that would increase their range. Okay, so that wasn't a problem, but God made sure that Noah and animals who depended on air and everything to survive went on the ark. Now, there's another lesson later that talks about how Noah fit all the animals on the ark and how all that happened. But, the target was man, so that's why all land animals were destroyed. And now, the secular view is Noah's flood is a myth or a legend or only a local flood. Again, we already looked at where Scripture makes it very clear it covered the whole earth. And if you let the fossil record speak for itself, what you see is evidence of a catastrophic flood and an extreme hydraulic actions and tectonic actions that happened all at once and destroyed everything. Okay, the fossil record shows rock layers full of billions of life forms that buried inside, and a catastrophic flood of biblical proportions best explains why the layers are where they are and what they contain. Because, we see layers, and, evolutionists say, well, that happened over billions of years, a little bit. But what they can't explain is why there are some fossils that should be in the, quote-unquote, later layers showing up in the early layers. But if you think of it, if a catastrophic flood happens, okay, and the floodwaters first come, your bigger, heavier, and dumber animals are going to be at the bottom. For one, because they can't get away fast enough, and two, they won't know what to do. I mean, so dinosaurs are naturally usually toward the bottom of most fossil layers because they're the bigger, slower animals. They look around, they see it's raining. They can't move fast enough. These huge flash floods happen everywhere. It takes them down. It doesn't take much moving water to knock somebody down. I remember one time I went rafting with a youth group, and we're going down to this one point, and it said, if you get to this one spot, go this way, not that way, because if you go this particular direction, you'll be thrown out of the raft. And I was at the back of the raft. And so we get to that point, and we ended up going that wrong way, but we were making it most of the way, and I think, okay, this is fine, we'll be good. And then next thing I know, I went from the back of the raft and flew over the top of the raft and into the water. And my first thought was, Why did I wear my glasses? Because they came right off and I managed to grab them. My second thought was, I can't die. I'm the bus driver. It was only maybe two, three feet of water, but it was going really fast. And I tried to get up and knocked me down a couple times. I finally managed to get to the far edge and just hang on for a little while. And then I remember what the guide said, if you follow the raft, I'm thinking I'm not going to follow the raft, but he said, if you follow the raft, what you want to do is you want to float. You don't want to try to swim upstream. You don't want to try to fight it. Just float and aim yourself to the other side, which is what I did. So that's why I'm here today. But, you know, I was amazed at how little water it takes to knock somebody down. You know, because you look, the guide even said, you know, in some parts of the river, the water doesn't look that deep, but it's going at a very fast clip. And we just recently had some major snow melt. So that's water's running really fast. Don't assume that just because it's a little deep that you can stand in it, it will knock you down. And he was right. It knocked me down. So you think a worldwide flood with the amount of water God was sending, you're not even a T-Rex could stand up in that. So they get knocked down. The smaller animals, the smarter ones, they would move to higher ground. Okay, so they would be higher up in the fossil record. Birds and stuff like that, some of them would be able to fly for a while, some wouldn't. So you have them scattered all over the layers and different layers. Okay, but that explains why you have these different creatures in the different layers and why they end up that way. It also explains why it looks so jumbled up. Because these are floodwaters coming and destroying the whole earth. There's no place to go. So it's going to turn everything into, you know, a creation soup. Stuff's going to be everywhere. And that also explains why there are fish in the fossil record in the middle of places where there used to be desert. Well, it's because when the whole earth is covered with water, the fish are going to swim wherever the water is, and when the water recedes, they're going to end up wherever they happen to be. So you might find some fish skeletons, you know, sea skeletons in the middle of Arizona or in the Saudi desert that don't belong there. It's because before the earth was covered with water, so that's why they're there. But anyway, that covers creation, corruption, catastrophe, and then the next phase is confusion. Genesis 11, 1 through 3. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. This is after the flood. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to is the King James version of come on. You know, like, you know, you would say, we say, come on, go here, come on, do this. Well, they would say, go to. So, you know, if you were a King James English, you wanted to go to McDonald's, say, go to, let's go to McDonald's. But anyway, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. They didn't have cement yet. That didn't come until the Romans. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Okay, so here, this is after the flood. These are the descendants of the survivors, the descendants of Noah and his kids. And of all things that they could do with having one language and having the ability to communicate, they decided to build this tower. Exactly what the purpose was is not clear. Perhaps it was to build a tower up to heaven to maybe grab hold of God somehow or usurp his throne or whatever else. Not that they could, but that was a thought. And but God had to confound the language. Why do you think? Okay, I'm missing a verse. So the Lord scattered them abroad from upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So, again, this is the time of confusion. But why did God have a problem with these people settling in one place and building a tower? I mean, other than the fact they were trying to usurp his throne, but why would they have a problem staying together? What was God's command to Adam and Eve? Yeah, it was, you know, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He didn't say be fruitful, multiply, and stay where you are. Okay, they were disobeying God's direct order. God intended for mankind to spread across the earth, and they refused to do that. So God sent confusion into the language and caused there to be multiple languages, so people couldn't communicate as well. And that's how they came up with the name Babel or the Tower of Babel. We assume this is 2240 BC. How did we arrive at that? Well, in Genesis 10:25, there's a child born by the name of Peleg or Peleg. And this verse in Genesis 10:25 says that he was born in the day that the earth was divided. And that's either a reference to an earthquake or a reference to when people were divided because of language. And more likely, it's a reference to when humans were divided because of language. And we know from other accounts of Peleg's life, you know, when he had his first child, how old he was when that child was born, how many years he lived after that child was born. So calculating that, we can calculate back and figure out that this Tower of Babel happened around 2240 BC. So now, the biblical view is God confuses the common language, causing the people to spread out and fill the earth. And the secular view is, you know, the Tower of Babel didn't happen, it's a myth. Yet secular linguists all recognize what they call a genesis of language at one point in human history, where it seems like all the languages kind of emanate from this one spot and then spread out. Sounds a lot like what happened to the Tower of Babel, but they won't call it that. And what they notice is that a lot of languages, almost all languages have a similar base root, and then they spread out from there. And so that's where you have German, and you have Chinese, and you have Japanese, you have Russian, or whatever else. They all spread out from there. So there is this genesis point that all the languages seem to grow out from, and all the people groups kind of spread out from there. Now, question for you. When we look at mankind today, do we have races of human beings, or do we have people groups of human beings? Biblically speaking. Do we have races? Like, are there different human races, or are there just different human people groups? People groups, because who are we all descended from? We're all descended from Adam. So there's only one human race. Okay, but there's lots of different people groups. So how do you explain all the quote-unquote differences that we have? Well, that's just genetics from where the different people groups spread around, okay? I mean, if they're all spread out, there's going to be different gene pools all over the place, and certain characteristics are going to pronounce themselves more than others depending on the people group that you were with. So that's why you have the different races and the different colors and the different hairs and different whatever else. That's perfectly normal, but we're all still people, humans. I know my wife and I, we raise chickens, and we have several different kinds. We have Americanas, and we have Rhode Island Reds, and there's one other kind. But, you know, the Reds will lay brownish eggs. The Americanas will lay either green or bluish eggs. And sometimes when we offer them to people, they see the green and the blue ones, and they're not sure, I don't know about this green egg. And I tell them, look, eggs are like people. It doesn't matter what the shell looks like. They're all the same on the inside. You know, you crack the shell open, and if you throw the shell away, you have no idea what color the shell was. You know it's an egg. Okay, it doesn't really, you know, when you go to the restaurant, you don't ask the waiter, well, what color egg did this come from? I only eat eggs from brown eggs, or I only eat from green eggs. It doesn't matter. Okay, well, they're still chicken eggs. They're same on the inside. The shell color makes no difference. But as mankind, we have fought wars over superficial differences with each other. Okay, I don't like you because you're this color. I don't like you because your hair looks like that. I don't like you because you have this idea or that idea. We fight over very superficial things, things that don't matter. And Satan's happy to allow that to happen, because if we're fighting over stuff that doesn't matter, we don't take the time to consider the stuff that really does. And we destroy ourselves, which is what he wants. Okay, there's one human race. There are different people groups, and that happened as a result of the Tower of Babel, because you have these different groups going off, and so different sets of genes are going off in different parts of the world, so you end up with different looking people. But ultimately, they're all still human beings. Okay, on the inside, we're all the same. You know, at our heart, we're all children of Adam, regardless of what we look like on the outside. And that's a side sermon. But anyway, but it happened. Dispersion happened here. And there's a point in God's calendar. If we could ever see God's calendar, he would have a date: 2240 BC. I did this. Okay, or 4000 BC. I created Adam and Eve. Or, you know, on this date, I sent my son to the earth to die for mankind's sin. Those are historical events. When I taught history at Hidden Treasure, we were talking about history in general. I said, you know, don't think that the things in the Bible are just stories. These are historical events. When God said, let there be light. There was a date on his calendar where he said, let there be light. It's written, it's a historical event. It is part of history because it's something that actually happened. It's not just some story that we get from the Bible. It's an actual event. Tower of Babel is an actual event. This really happened. So the seas we've seen so far are creation, corruption, catastrophe, and confusion. Okay, and there's a big gap between that and the next sea, which is Christ. And there's a lot of stuff that happens in between. Okay, what are some of the other things that happen? Well, you know, I mean, we could create a lot of other seas to cover the gaps, but we're kind of going with the pun of the seven seas. You know, like the seven seas of the world, the seven seas of history. But what other things happen? Well, some of the things that happen. Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael. Was that a functional family? Did those two brothers get along? No, they didn't get along. Okay, and then you have Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. There again, another family with a lot of troubles and a lot of tension, a lot of fighting going on. You know, Isaac favors Esau. His wife favors Jacob. Jacob tricks, you know, Esau into giving up his birthright. He also tricks his father into giving him his blessing. And as a result, he has to run away from home. There's all kinds of troubles because of that. It was a very kind of tumultuous situation. I mean, Esau vowed to get revenge on his brother, to kill him as soon as he had the chance. That's why he had to run away. Then you have Jacob. He has 12 sons. He has two wives and several runner-up wives that they call concubines. He has 12 kids with them. They're constantly fighting with each other. His wives are constantly fighting with each other. It's the ultimate dysfunctional family. And it's amazing Joseph grew out of that and was so well adjusted, given everything else that went on. But you know, he saw God through all of this. But you know, it was a very tumultuous family situation there. And then Moses leads the children out of Egypt. Now, you know, that was the ultimate road trip, if you will. I mean, how many of your road trips with your family went smoothly? You know, are we there yet? He's looking at me. I'm at the window seat. You know, there's all that kind of murmuring going on. Well, Moses had that multiplied, you know, a couple million times, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Okay, that was not a smooth venture. I mean, man's sin nature came up very, very clearly. And we're only talking about people who were supposedly God's people. It was even worse for people who weren't. Okay, between then and Christ. Joshua leads Israel into the Promised Land, and there's problems there as well. They don't really clean out the Promised Land like they should. There's the sin of Achan. There's all kinds of other problems. It also was not smooth. It was full of heartache and trouble. Then you have Israel demanding a king, and so they demand a king, and they get Saul. He was literally head and shoulders above the rest. That's where we get that saying from. He was a popular king, but he wasn't a king dedicated to God. The kingdom was eventually taken away from him. He was flawed. Then we get David. He becomes king. He represents Israel's heyday. He was the psalmist of Israel. He did a lot of great things, but then he sins with Bathsheba. And he has turmoil in his house because of that. Solomon, his son, becomes king. He is the wisest man in all the world, but eventually falls into idolatry and causes corruption there. His son comes to the throne. His son, instead of listening to the elders, listens to his own peer group and splits the kingdom in half. They have a civil war. And this is just God's people, okay? Not the people in the world. This is just God's people having these problems. Then, you know, the northern kingdom falls away from God. Eventually, the southern kingdom falls away from God. You know, you look at all this, and you think, you know, what do we really need? After seeing all this turmoil that we're causing to ourselves, that even, quote-unquote, God's people are doing, what do we need? We need a Savior, okay? And that brings us to our next C, which is Christ. So Matthew 1, 18 through 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Joseph is an example of that verse where it says, you know, let mercy and truth not depart from thee. Bind them about thy neck. Because mercy and truth have to work together. If you just have mercy, you end up being sentimental and forsaking the truth. If you just have truth, you become hard-hearted and you're cruel. Okay, you might be right, but you're cruel in the way you do it. You keep them both together, mercy and truth, and you have a balanced approach to things. Joseph knew what the truth was. His wife, his betrothed wife was pregnant, and under Jewish law, he needed to put her away. But he didn't want to make a public example of her and ruin her life. Okay, because he was a just man. He knew mercy and truth. And then, of course, God steps in and said, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, most conservative scholars place this at 5 BC. Now, you're wondering, why is that not at year zero? Our whole calendar is based on the assumption that Christ was born at this particular time. That's because most secular and Christian scholars agree that the calendar that we've used all this time is off by about 4 or 5 years. Some say Christ was born in 4 BC, some say 5. We're going to go with 5. But, it's off by that. And that's not a fault of the Bible. That's just a fault in our calculation of how the timeline works out. But the biblical view is Christ is God who came to earth as a man and lived a perfect life and saved man from his sin. Well, secular view is Jesus was a good teacher, but he's not God. And in those few places where the world does recognize Jesus, they either see him as baby Jesus or they see him as crucified Jesus. Now, why do they do that? Well, to see him as baby Jesus, they assume as a baby he's helpless. To see him as crucified Jesus, they see him as powerless. In other words, it's a Christ that they can control. And if they acknowledge any time in between that, well, Jesus was just a good teacher, but he was a man just like the rest of us. They don't want to acknowledge that he is the God-man, that he came to earth to die for our sins. Okay, so again, why did Jesus come to earth? He came to die. He came to die for our sins. And that brings us to our next C, which is the cross. Colossians 1:19-20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That word fullness means completeness, means, if it comes from a Greek word name called pleroma, it means completeness or fullness. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness, and he completely satisfies God's wrath for my sins. All of God's requirements on me are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Another idea for this word pleroma is the idea of taking a new piece of cloth and using it to repair a hole in an old piece of cloth. So Christ fills the void that none of us can fill. Yeah, it was one, I forget who said this, but every one of us is born with a Christ-shaped void. And we try to spend our whole lives trying to fill that void with something else, when ultimately the only thing that fills that void is Jesus Christ, because that void is Christ-shaped. So Jesus Christ fulfills us and completes us in a way that we can't complete ourselves. I just saw a docuseries today on how to be a billionaire, just for fun. But one thing I noticed with all these billionaires, they said it comes to the point where you can have all this money and you still feel unfulfilled. They all realize, there's got to be something more than what I'm doing, and they're all trying to find different ways to fill that void. And I keep thinking, you guys need Christ. You guys need to come to Freedom at Last. you guys need the Lord, is what you need. That money's not going to fill that. Now, a lot of them are doing a lot of good, hoping that that will fill that void. But all of them, despite all the money they have and all the toys they have, they're still looking for that something that they can't seem to put their finger on. It's intangible. They don't know what it is, but they know they don't have it. What they don't have is Christ. Christ is the pleroma. He's the completer. So he came, to die for us, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So not only did he make me right with God, but he's eventually going to be all creation right with God. So, he died for my sins. He saved us from our iniquity. He reconciled us to God. But one day he's going to reconcile all of broken creation and bring it back to where it was. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you an unblameable, holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. In other words, we're going to be perfect in God's eyes because of what Christ did. Not my works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace are you saved through faith. When God looks at me, he sees his son. As far as God is concerned, if you're a believer, you're perfect in his sight. Not because of anything you and I did, but because of what Christ did for us. And we have, and that's not something waiting for us in heaven. That's something we have right now. Our eternal relationship started the day we got saved. my citizenship in heaven happened the moment I accepted Christ. Now I'm still stuck here. I'm waiting for that flight home, and I'm going to have it one day. But Stephen, now, even though right now I still have to be in this body and living in this world and dealing with all the stuff that brings, my citizenship is in heaven. And my completeness is in Christ. And when God looks at me, he sees nothing but the righteousness of Christ, because Jesus paid it all. And we put this at about AD 33, because, I mean, he was age 30 when he made himself public. He lived 3 years on earth, and then he gave himself, then he was... And he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. So Christ dies on the cross and is resurrected 3 days later, bringing the hope of eternal life to all who believe. The secular view is Jesus might have died on the cross, but not for salvation from sin. He died because he went against societal norms. That's what they say. He died because they thought he was a criminal. But he didn't come back to life. They all deny the resurrection. They were doing that since the resurrection. The Pharisees all wanted to deny the resurrection, even though in the back of their minds they knew what happened, because if he's resurrected, then he really is who he says he is. If he's resurrected, then he really is the Savior of the world, and he's the one we have to come to for salvation. And if he's the one we have to come to salvation, that means we have to repent and be saved. And people who don't want to repent and be saved don't want to recognize that. So we'll write that off. We'll say it didn't happen. But of course, Scripture makes it very clear. He was seen after the resurrection, according to Paul, by at least 500 people. If you've ever heard of the book Ben-Hur, written by Lew Wallace, he was a lawyer or attorney who went to the Bible trying to disprove the resurrection and got saved in the process. Because he saw all the evidence and realized, you know what? The only conclusion I can draw is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, everything else they say about him is true, and I need to accept him. And so he did. Okay, so that's how that book came into being. And then that brings us ultimately, when Christ resurrected, what was the thing he promised he would do after, before he rose up into heaven? What was the promise? What was the thing he promised he'd come do? He'd come back. He's going to come back. Now, the current events, as far as the world is concerned, make it look like he might be. And right now, I know a lot of people are struggling, or doubting, or wondering, as the world gets worse, is it ever going to happen? But, Jesus promised that he will come back. We'll read the whole passage here. But in Revelation 21:1-4, it talks about the New Jerusalem, about our the new earth, the new heaven, new earth, and God wiping away all tears. As for the date, we don't know. Even Jesus said himself, only the Father knows the time of my return. Anyone who gets up and says, I know when Jesus is coming back, he's wrong. Okay? Anyone who tells you, I can set a date for the Lord's return, isn't reading their scripture. Doesn't know what the Bible says, because Jesus specifically said, not even I know when I'm coming back. That is God's doing. I think when Stephen was being martyred, remember, he saw Jesus standing by at the edge of heaven, and I almost think it was God the Father saying, whoa, not yet. Sit back now, because he wanted to come back and save Stephen right then and there. And the Father was like, no, not yet, son. Have a seat. It's not time yet. But, only God knows when he's coming back. And, when he comes back, there's a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. God will be dwelling with man. There will be no more death. We'll have a perfect society for a time. And then, of course, there's other prophecy later talk about Satan being released after 1,000 years, but that's another class. But that's what we're waiting for. Now, what's interesting is whenever Jesus talked about his return, he likened it often to the days of Noah. And he said, as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He said, when Noah was preaching a flood, no one had ever heard of rain, let alone a flood. So he was talking about something that was completely foreign, and he was mocked for it. We talk about the Lord coming back. We talk about this thing called the rapture, where God's going to come back and take up all the believers. And, some people say, well, good riddance. I can't wait till he comes back, just mocking us. But we're telling them something that's never been done before, never been seen before. And just like Noah, we seem just as out there as Noah did when he talked about the flood. And people are marrying and giving in marriage like nothing, like it's nobody's business, like nothing, business as usual. And sometimes Christians fall into that same trap. We know the Lord's coming back, but we're not looking forward to that, or we're hoping that he delays or whatever else. And we're living our lives the way we want to, instead of living in light of the fact the Lord can come back any moment. The Lord needs to see us being to be ready and watching, waiting for his return. Because, you know, because if everything else we discussed is true, then his second coming has to be true. Because everything else we talked about, if that's accurate and that's true, and we know it is, then his promise that he's going to come back is true as well. And we have no reason to doubt that, even though the world would have us doubt it, even though our circumstances and our own flesh might make us begin to doubt, Lord, are you even coming back? It seems like you've forsaken us. He hasn't. Okay, the Lord is coming back, and we need to be ready for that day. All right, we'll stop right there. Mm-hmm.